We got a lot to do today, so let's get started. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your precious word. I thank you for your precious body, the church. My prayer now, Lord, is that you would speak to us in this time. That your spirit would illuminate us and that we would hear with ears of faith what you would say to us. I pray that we would indeed more faithfully and diligently seek to live Christ-centered lives, and that we would do so, Lord, in the company of others who are like-minded, the body of Christ. We thank you and we praise you and we ask your blessings on our time now. In Jesus' strong and mighty name, amen. Amen. And Harry read for you earlier a passage from Philippians, and I just, as he was reading it, I learned that one in King James English, and so that's the way it sticks in my head. And one particular phrase in it always kind of gave me a chuckle. Said, see how you can spur one another on to good works. And I thought, you know, that's just like spur one another on. Kick him with a spur. Sometimes we need a spur, you know. So what the body of Christ is about, it's about helping each other grow into what Christ wants us to be, what he intends for us to be. And so we're talking today about Christ-centered living together. Last week we talked about Christ-centered living. The only truly Christian life is one in which Christ is central to everything that we are, everything that we do. He's the reason, he's the purpose, he's the aim, he's the center. I said on the back of the bulletin today, you know, I offer no apologies for what I said last week, but I do apologize for not conveying more fully what I wanted to say about the joy that's found there. I want you, this is what I want for you, I want you to hear from my heart as the scripture says, the inexpressible or the unspeakable joy that is found in living close to the Lord, and say, I want that too. I want that too. Because life has meaning when Jesus Christ is central. Okay? So today we're going to take that concept further, Christ-centered living together. Okay? If the pursuit of a life in which Christ Jesus is the all-encompassing center of everything is our aim, then know this, we really must do that. We must seek Christ and make him central in the context of community, the church. We will not be successful in pursuing Christ. We will not be as successful in pursuing Christ as we might be were we not joined hand in hand with some others along the way. Okay, so our slide says that the Bible never presents us with a picture of Christians living in isolation from each other. So if we were to follow the biblical paradigm of what it means to be a Christian, we must be in partnership. Okay. So we read a couple of weeks ago from the Abundant Life Fellowship Statement of Faith. And one of the tenets of that was this, and it's on the screen as well. We believe that the church is the spiritual body of Christ made up of all those who have trusted him for salvation. Which means if you have trusted him for salvation, you are already a member of his church. Okay, you're already a part of it, but sometimes we're not intentional about living that out in relationship with others, and so that's what we're going to talk about. Okay, so I'm going to read a passage of scripture from you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if I can see. That's my problem is I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 27. And this will sort of set the stage for what we want to talk about. 1 Corinthians 12, did I say that? Chapter 12, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable are the parts that we think are less honorable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts of the body that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church of God, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having the gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And I wish I had time to go on and read the next chapter, but I don't. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so in this passage that we just considered, Paul compares believers, the church, to the parts of body, of a human body. Eyes, ears, nose, hands, feet. And it's a really good way for us to think about the church, okay? We don't all have the same function. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same temperament. We don't all have the same abilities. So for the church to function as it ought to, we need each other, each part doing his or her part. And I'm going to pause for just a second, because one of my favorite themes from the scripture, and I think it's one of my favorite themes because Paul talks so much about it. Paul's very centered on the idea of unity. And a lot of the time when he talks about unity in the church, he says, aim at unity by embracing people who are different than you. That's the way to aim for unity in the church. Embrace people who are different than you are. Particularly, he gets into the whole notion of convictions. I have this conviction, you have that conviction. I think I should abstain from this. You don't care to abstain from that. Okay, you got your convictions, I've got mine. We'll let that be, and we'll embrace each other. In another place, Paul says, Christ accepted you. Accept one another also. In the same way that Christ accepts all the oddballs that we are. Yes, what's the other word that I've used at times? Not oddballs, but misfits. Christ has accepted misfits. Misfits need to accept each other. How dare I not accept you because you're a misfit? Because I'm a misfit. So in the body of Christ, there is diversity. We aim at unity in that diversity by embracing people who are different than us. Different colored skin, different age, different socioeconomic standings, etc., etc. Okay. Go to the next slide. The part you play in the church is determined by God. which is to say he places each of us as he sees fit. And he does this by giving us diverse spiritual gifts. And whether you're aware of it or not, God has gifted you. If you're a believer in Christ, he's given you spiritual gifts or a spiritual gift. Okay, there are some places in the scripture that talk about certain of these gifts, and I'm just going to read these to you, and I don't have time to go into any detail here, other than to read these to you and say these are some of the gifts. Whether they're all of them or not, I don't know. Okay, God may have other gifts that Paul doesn't mention here in these passages, or that these, but at any rate, he does mention some spiritual gifts, and those that he mentions are these from 1 Corinthians chapter 12: those with the message of wisdom or the word of wisdom, those with the message of knowledge, those with the gift of faith, those with the gifts of healing, those with miraculous powers, those gifted to prophesy, that is to speak the word of the Lord, those distinguishing between spirits, those with different kinds of tongues or languages, and those with interpretation of tongues or languages. And then in Ephesians 4:11, Paul identifies leadership gifts. He mentions apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And some of those names are defined for you in the second handout that in the glossary. I'll just simply state this. There is diversity in the church as to whether or not apostles and prophets are just for the first century or whether they're for our time. I don't care to get into that discussion now, but just so you know, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, still another gift is still another list of gifts is presented: prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging. That's a gift. And I know people who have that gift. Rick Spikings has the gift of encouragement, right? And Debbie's pointing to Joy. Joy's got the gift of encouragement. That's a great gift. Appreciate the people who have it. The people who don't tell you you can't, right? Or when you're down, who say, well, you're stuck there. Sorry, I got off on one particular gift just because it's a good gift. Those who have the gift of contributing to the needs of others. That's a good gift too. Gift of leadership. The gift of showing mercy. So these are some of the gifts that Paul says exist within the body of Christ. And a lot of people get all hung up on, you know, all their, I think for a large part of my life, I was all hung up on what's my gift. Well, just do what God called, what you love doing for God. And don't worry about what it's called. I said my entire life, my entire youthful life, young life, I will not be a pastor. I will not be a pastor. That ain't what I'm called to do. It's not what I want to do. And then God started doing different things. Just follow your heart. Don't worry so much about the label. What's God? I ask people, you know, when we get to this, well, what do you want to do? If you had unlimited resources, what would you do to help other people? What would you do in the church? So let's consider some of the ways that we function with that diversity of gifts, okay? First of all, I'm just going to say this before I get into it. If I have no contact with you, if I have no relationship with you, my gift can not serve your needs at all. There's no way. Same with you. If you have no relationship with me, I'm going to need batteries, I think, Courtney. You can't serve my needs with your gift if we don't have contact, which is why the scripture that Harry read for us says, don't forsake the assembling of believers. You need each other, okay? Okay, so one of the things we do together is we worship together. Go to the first slide, or the next slide. I got Courtney doing a bunch of things. Keep going. I skipped that one. Okay, here we go. We worship together is what we're here for today. Okay? So worship is this, the inclination of my heart toward God while I do whatever it is I do. Okay? This is the whole concept of Christ-centered living. The inclination, the bowing, the leaning into, the desire for God while I do whatever it is I do. And then that results in this understanding. Worship is not relegated to what we do on Sunday morning. Amen? It is the all-encompassing drive of our lives and the inclination of our heart while we do whatever it is. But worshiping together, this thing that we do on Sundays and that Christians around the world do, and some of them don't do it on Sunday, some of them do it whatever day of the week they do it. I want to stop right there for because I don't have time to stop a lot. But church doesn't have to look like church looks like most places. It doesn't have to. If church is the gathering of two or three families in somebody's living room, and they do that, and they do it as a you know, intentionally, as a gathering together, that's how the early church really met. You know, it was in people's living room. You don't have to have a praise band. I like our praise band. You know, you can have Granny on the organ. It's okay, you know. You can have people in robes, and you can have people in blue jeans. Because the church, here's one of the things I find disturbing about people's approach to church. The church, the Bible tells us what is true. Okay? It presents us with the facts. But it never says, okay, now work that out just like this. It never gives this pattern of how church has to be done. That's missed a lot. Okay. And when you go to Ethiopia, Debbie, church should look different than it does in America. Where I went to when I was in Russia, church looked different. I'm not going to even tell you what I was going to tell you. Okay, so we're talking right now primarily about those times that we worship together. We gather for worship on Sunday, corporate worship, that enables us, this enables us to encourage each other, that scripture that we had earlier, to spur one another on, encourage each other, to incline our hearts toward God. I don't know how many of you work out with a partner or diet with a partner, or you got somebody that you partner with to do some of those things. It's the same idea. You have somebody who's on the same page as you, somebody who's seeking the same thing as you're seeking, and you got somebody to help you. That's exactly what happens when we come together to worship the Lord together. We're partnering in inclining our hearts toward God. Okay. Did I skip something here? Because I feel like I did. Yeah, I did. A bunch. So just let me real briefly talk about our particular expression of worship here. Okay, we do some things on Sunday, and we generally follow the same pattern. We come and we have a scripture reading, and we sing some songs, and we pray together, and we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we greet each other, and that's sort of the pattern that we follow. And there's nothing wrong with having a pattern. Every church has got a pattern, okay? What I want to say to you is that all of that, every bit of it, is worship. Or to say it another way, worship doesn't stop when the music stops. That was almost magical. I pointed and it changed. Good, Courtney. Good job. Worship doesn't stop when the music stops, and when the guy leading prayer, well, when the guy making announcements is up there, you know, that's hard to understand sometimes how that can be an expression of worship. But that's should be an expression of worship for us. We should be inclining our hearts toward God. Same with prayer. When this is one thing I used to get. I think I've said it enough. People don't say it anymore. When the guy's pray and says, greet your neighbor, that's not intermission. That's not a break. That's where we continue to worship, and we do so by just showing the love of Christ to each other with a hug and a smile. And I hope you hug and smile each other. or at least shake hands. Some people aren't huggers. That's okay. Singing. Mike told me one time that it physically hurts him to sing, and so I said, well, then don't sing. But for the rest of you, sing. And you do, and you know what I'm discovering? My Tuesday night Bible study. Debbie is the only one here that the rest of them are out of the room or not here today. But we sing. And they, Nisha, I'm sorry. Sorry, Nisha. They belt it out. They belt it out. None of us has fantastic voices, so what? They belt it out. Because singing is an important part and has been an important part of Christian worship for a long time. In fact, for 3,500 years, the people of God have sung. Well, probably longer than that. But the very first song that was recorded for us is a 3,500-year-old song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Yeehaw. That's the oldest recorded worship song that the people of God have. And it's recorded for us in Scripture. So singing goes way back, is my point. And it's a part of what we do. That, by the way, is found in Exodus chapter 15. And just for the record, and I'm trying to move it along a little more quickly, throughout the Scriptures we find songs and singing. The whole book of Psalms, every psalm was a song, and it was sung to the Lord. In fact, when I read the Psalms in the morning, my personal devotion, I sing them. I make up a melody every morning. Okay, you come to the New Testament and we have Mary's song, My soul doth magnify the Lord, oh, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She sang, Zechariah sang, Philippians chapter 2 is thought to be an ancient hymn, Let this mind be in you which also is in Christ. Revelation, the book of Revelation, full of songs, magnificent songs that we can sing to the Lord, okay? The point is this. Singing is integral to biblical worship. And if you're not a good singer, nobody cares. We pray publicly when you have opportunity. God doesn't care how fluent. God doesn't care how long. God doesn't care. I had somebody tell me one time that they were intimidated because they thought my prayers sounded poetic and they didn't want to pray because their prayers weren't as pretty as mine. And that makes me want to pray real feebly. So I won't intimidate people, because so what? If you have opportunity to pray publicly, nobody cares if it's not pretty, okay? We fellowship together, and it's almost redundant to say it that way, because fellowship implies, did I skip something, Courtney? I think I did. Worshiping means worshiping together. We all join in. This is not, it's not a show. I'm not here to put on a show. And if you come to see a show, please stop. Don't stop coming, just stop coming to see a show. Next, when the only fellowship we have that you can have alone is fellowship with God. And that's a good thing to have. Fellowship with God is good, but we also need to have fellowship with others. Okay? In the Greek language that the New Testament is written in, the word fellowship is koinonia, okay? And it means to have in common. We call our fellowship dinner koinonia, just based on that. But it means to have something in common, okay? So fellowship in the biblical sense of the word is having something in common, and in the biblical sense of the word, that which we have in common always is Christ Jesus our Lord. He's what holds us together. He's what we share in common, even if we have nothing else in common. And I already said something about Mike, so I hope he won't mind me saying again. But he asked me one time, do you think if it wasn't for this God thing, we'd hang out? You know, we don't share a lot of common interests. If it wasn't for the one who is center, some of you know, wouldn't like me. And I might not like you. But we have Christ in common, and he holds us together. We're part of his body. And again, we accept one another with our differences because Christ accepted me. with my differences. Okay. We can study together. I'm just talking about some of the things the church does together. Okay. We worship together. We have fellowship times where we set aside to. Oh, I skipped another one, didn't I? I got to stop. Fellowship is lived out as we spend time together, talking about, thinking about, and rejoicing about the one we share. And if I am living, and you are living Christ-centered lives, it ought to be a natural thing that Christ is a part of our conversation, that Christ is a part of what we do together, okay? And then we're going to talk about studying the scriptures together. And in the first session, we talked about the Bible, and it's the source of truth and wisdom in encountering God. And the importance of studying the Bible can't be emphasized enough. Coming to know God through the scriptures is a corporate endeavor. You can study the scripture alone. I don't mean you can't. You should. Okay? And I said that to you last week. But it also must be a corporate endeavor where we come together and help each other see clearly what the scriptures teach. I was looking for a quote this week from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I couldn't find it. But he says something to the effect of that if we don't have each other speaking the gospel to one another, our understanding of the Bible is necessarily going to devolve into some sort of personal interpretation. Go to the next slide, and that's how I sort of tried to encapsulate what he said. Without the mutual insight and understanding of fellow believers, our study of the Bible can easily devolve into a personal interpretation that will miss the mark. In other words, in order for me to keep my focus right, I need people saying, I think you missed it there. Okay? I think there's a better way to understand that. And we do that in our Bible studies together. We help each other stay on track, okay? Just so you know, we have some Bible studies that meet, and we encourage you to be a part of one of those. I'm a part of two of them. They won't let me in the women's Bible study, but actually they invited me this week because I was here, and they said, you're going to come down and talk to us? I'm like, no. So there's a Bible study that meets at my house Tuesdays at 6:30. Presently, we're just starting the book of Hebrews, which is what the men's Bible study is about 3/4 of the way. And I'll tell you, Rick, how we came to that, how we came to decide on Hebrews. We just finished Romans. Is because people heard you reading passages from Hebrew, Kimberly especially. You were reading, you know, some of the passages that struck you publicly, and she's like, that sounds good, I want to read that too. Okay, so it rubbed off. The men's Bible study is in the process of studying the book of Hebrews that Harry read to us from this morning. They meet at 7:00 downstairs. The Bible study for women meets first and third Fridays of every month at 6:30, and I don't know your present subject matter, the book of James. And I'm not a control freak. God's helped me because I don't even know what they're studying. I'm not this micromanager anymore. My God healed me of micromanagement. An important place to study the Bible together is in the home. Families should take time to, a lot of families sit down at dinner time and before they eat, open the Bible, read and pray. Others before they go to bed. And if you don't know where to start, grab a daily bread from the table, and it's got a daily, you can just read from it. And you don't have to be smart to do that. You just have to be able to read. And I think most of you can do that, can't you? That was supposed to be funny. Next slide, Courtney. This is Paul from Romans 15. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. I'm talking about the scriptures. It was written to teach us so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Another thing the church does together is evangelize. Evangelism is the proclamation of the good news. And the good news is, in a nutshell, is this: Jesus Christ died for the penalty of sin, and he rose again on the third day. And those who genuinely embrace that good news are granted grace from God and eternal life. Okay? So, the gospel, go to the next slide. The gospel is for believers and unbelievers. I preach the gospel to you. I remind you, hopefully every Sunday, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Okay? So, and it's for us, and we need that message, but it is for unbelievers. It is the power of God to bring them into a saving relationship with God. Okay? So that's it serves the purpose in unbelieving hearts to give them the opportunity to believe it. For us, it keeps us just humbled and awed and grateful and living in the grace that proceeds from that gospel message. Okay? The gospel presents it as a corporate work. I planted, Paul said, planted the seed. Apollos watered it, and God made it grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. So the picture of evangelism is that it is done in as a corporate endeavor. Because Paul the Apostle, the greatest herald of the gospel that the world's ever known, you never see a time when Paul didn't have a team. Never did he venture off on one of those trips that we've been reading about in Acts alone. He had partners, okay? It doesn't mean you can't witness on your own. It just means that it isn't ultimately and finally an endeavor for the church. Next slide. The ways that we proclaim the good news are as varied as we are. People have different ways of conveying this good news. Harry passes out tracts. Rick takes guys up north and looks for opportunities to preach the gospel while they're hunting. You know, I suppose it could come in handy to maybe aim a gun their direction sometime. But which I might have told you this before, and I'm supposed to be. I was reading a book one time, and I can't remember the author's name right now. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the name of the book was Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. And the author talks about being bullied in school. He had a guy that bullied him. And one day this guy was chasing him and home from school and bullying him and teasing him and making fun. And the guy just said, "Finally, I got tired of it. And I jumped off my bike, and I jumped the guy, and I had him down on the ground, punching him in the face, while I said to him, 'Will you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?'" And he said, the guy said, "Yes." And he said, "My first convert I got by beating up a bully." So my point is that the ways in which we convey the gospel message are as varied as we are. You're not going to say to people that do the same things I do, and that's great. Here again, Paul talks about the various means by which he reached out to the lost. And this is a precious, precious verse. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law." And I think it continues. "To the weak, I became weak." "To the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible," all possible means, "I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Okay? Last subject matter I'm going to talk about is that of discipleship, making and becoming disciples. In the way I have it written here, for 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, his chief focus was pouring himself into 12 guys. his disciples. He spoke to the multitudes. He fed the thousands. He healed all who were sick and oppressed of the devil. But he lived with the 12. He ate with them. He traveled with them. They were his family. And were they special guys? I've used the words uncouth, uneducated, unreliable, and one other un that I used. Unimpressive. We don't have to be special. We don't have to be smart to be used of God, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay. Jesus' final words to his disciples. Go to the next slide, Courtney. Go and make disciples. And the pattern remains the same for the church today. Become disciples and then make disciples. Vine's Expository Dictionary, the Greek language, translates disciples as a learner, but not just a learner of thought. A learner of thought accompanied by endeavor is the way Vine's says it. In other words, a disciple not only learns how to think from his teacher, but he learns how to live. Next slide. A disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Okay. Next slide. Disciples are made through, not made through scholarship, they're made through fellowship. So what I'm saying is each of us is either a disciple, supposed to be, or making disciples. I think a good word for us is mentoring. That's the word that fits in our culture and in our society. We know the word mentoring. It's not just teaching somebody facts. It's teaching them how to live. Paul says it this way, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So the idea is one generation of believers passing to the next generation of believers. Discipling. Mentoring. And so I'm just going to say, you know, either be learning from somebody, or be teaching somebody, or be both. And there's no way to do that without relationship, okay? If you look at your own self and you say, I really don't get it. There's so much I don't understand. There's so much about being a Christian that escapes me. Look for somebody who knows more than you and say, hey, I'd like to spend some time with you. Can you help me? Vice versa. If you've been around a while and you feel like you got a good handle on the thing, say to somebody, hey, would you like to hang out? And I'm going to say this. I've had relationships with people where I've done that. You know, I've had relationships where I've received mentoring, and I have had relationships where I've given mentoring in one-on-one, guys. This is a one-on-one thing. It works best if you just sit down with somebody and spend time. Talk about what's important. And I'm going to throw this out just because I was thinking about it this morning. It doesn't always pan out. There's a lot of times I've invested myself in the life of somebody else and they just kind of drifted away and became, blah, you know. That's okay. You can't help that. All you can do is give of yourself and be patient. Live in relationship with somebody, either as a mentor or a, what's the other, protege, I guess. It's important. Okay. Okay. Here it is. At the end, the conclusion. The Christian life is a communal life. Real people living in real community under the headship of Jesus. The degree to which we live Christ-centered lives is contingent on living together with Christ as the center of all that we do. I just remembered the last sentence that I had in today's bulletin. That's where today's session takes us. Christ-centered living together. Hand in hand, helping each other along the way, Christ-centered living is a communal affair. Join me in it, I beg of you, for the sake of our joy. I'll end with this, and I mean no condemnation, I just mean to encourage you. If you are living on the edges of church, i.e., not a full participant, I encourage you to become a full participant, because the way to achieve maturity in our faith, and thus the ultimate joy in our faith, is that we have the fellowship of each other. We have the instruction of each other. We have the help of each other. With that, I close.